Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that we have here today. We thank you for this place in which we live. We thank you for the fact that we have led blessed lives. And as we look around the world today and see all the turmoil, we realize that that could change in a moment. We pray that it won't, but it could. And I pray that we're prepared for that and that spiritually prepared for that, that we'll still live our lives to glorify your name no matter what our circumstances are. And we pray for the situation in Ukraine, for the people there in general and the Christian people there in particular, that you would keep them from harm. We don't know what the outcome of this will be, but whatever is going on there, it's not good. But we know you have a plan and purpose for history, and I believe that that is being worked out before our very eyes, and I pray that we keep our eyes focused on your plans for history and not our immediate plans for our lives. So we thank you for this life you've given us in Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we're able to study it here today. We thank you that you are with us as we live our lives out each week. And we thank you that you are with us here in this house this morning for this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So last week we talked about the righteous. This week we're going to talk about the unrighteous. But the sad fact is that the primary problem that Israel has, past and present, in terms of the nation's relationship with Yahweh was idolatry or spiritual apostasy. Whether that was the overt idolatry of worshiping pagan gods prior to the Babylonian captivity in the past, or the stealth idolatry of wealth, business, academics, and legalistic religion in the modern contemporary world that we inhabit today, idolatry is still a problem in one form or another. And God addresses this issue here through the prophet now before the Babylonian conquest takes place. So in the verses that we're going to, or in the following verses that we'll look at next week, the prophet will condemn a long list of sinful activities in which the Israelites have been engaging in, which serve to separate and remove them from God who created them to be his people. This is all very foolish, of course, because these things serve no useful purpose, and in fact, they're detrimental to everyone's well-being. They're certainly destructive in terms of the nation's relationship with God, and this is going to be a long list, as we'll see. It's sorcery or witchcraft, idolatry and its associated practices and sacrifices, rebellion against God, deceit, and even child sacrifice. Now, if the Israelites continue on this path and fail to return to God, God is going to impose the more serious elements of his divine temporal disciplinary program on the nation. And as always, the righteous believing remnant will enter into the kingdom covenant blessings, which we'll see in this chapter when we get down to beginning in verse 13. So let's look at the first verse we're going to look at today, if I can get my thing to work here. There it goes. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Now, as you can see, this is going to be a very joyous, uplifting lesson today. They were in trouble. They didn't live the way they were supposed to be living. So that's a problem. So as I mentioned, in verses 1 and 2, God was dealing with the righteous, but now he's turning his attention to the unrighteous, those who had departed from him, or probably more likely, those who were never with him in the first place. And sadly, that was the majority of the Israelites and almost all, if not all, of the nation's leadership, whether it was a political or the religious leadership. Now, remember that Isaiah's words were written nearly 200 years before the Babylonian captivity. They had time to heed his words and to repent of these things and to get their act together, but you know, as we know, that didn't happen. And by the time we get to Ezekiel chapter 8, the prophet Ezekiel was given a vision of the abominations in and around the temple in Jerusalem shortly before it was destroyed. Through this vision, God revealed that idolatry was so rampant that it even invaded the priesthood and the house of God, the temple. Now, this situation is not the result of benign neglect that simply allowed the people to run rampant and do their own thing, we would say today, I suppose. This is a result of the leadership not only allowing it, but participating in it and leading them into doing these rebellious sinful and pagan activities. And then in Ezekiel chapter 10, the prophet recorded God's departure from the temple just prior to its destruction. So you know, the point being, they didn't listen. They didn't listen to Isaiah. They didn't listen to Hosea. They didn't listen to anybody. They just went their own way. Now, we know that after the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites really did not revert back to the same kind of overt pagan idolatry in which they engaged prior to it. But instead, they became extreme Mosaic law legalists, and in so doing, they departed from God's intention for the nation as it lived under the terms of the Mosaic law. They did not fulfill the mandate for which they were created to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. After AD 70, they largely became a people of agnosticism and atheism, and that continues today. Those who practice the religion today do so to varying degrees of observance and belief, ranging from the ultra-Orthodox, who live in a legalistic manner according to the law, just the Pharisees did. And actually, the ultra-Orthodox today are the successors to the Pharisees. And then the successors to the are to thinking and living life according to a spectrum of various theaters of thought, we could say, and theology and worldview. You know, the Jews are all over the place with liberal politics and paganism, pagan thoughts in a sense. They're secular humanist thoughts, a better way to put it, than pagan. And then we have the Reformed Jews, who are essentially political liberals in a Judaistic format. So they're all over the place in belief. The one place they're not, pretty much, is in conformity with what God wants for Israel. So they still practice idolatry in various ways, is what I'm getting at. It's just not the overt, idol-worshipping, pagan God-observing ways that they did before the Babylonian captivity. Although I would think that if you were to examine it, you would find that there are Jewish people who are into witchcraft and other kind of Eastern mystical religions and some of the liberal stuff that's invaded our country, and a lot of people have fallen prey to. Now, God commands the people here in this verse to come near to him because what he has to say to them is very important concerning their relationship with him. What he has to say to them is also very unpleasant, as we'll see. But you come sets up a contrast between the faithful ones of verses 1 and 2 and the unfaithful Israelites revealed in the following verses. Now, you would think it would get the attention of the people, but as I just talked about, history reveals that they rejected God's words as they were spoken through not only the prophet Isaiah, but all the other prophets as well. In spiritual terms, not only did they not come near to him, but they continued to move away. Now, the Israelites were so far from God, they identified their behavior as that of sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer, and a prostitute. Now, obviously, those are not kind words to be used in reference to one's parental lineage. So when you consider the nation's true lineage, which was Abraham and Sarah, which God reminded them of in Isaiah 51:2, this represents a disgraceful fall from grace and from the position they had standing before God that no other people and nation in history has had. Someday they're going to recover this knowledge of their true lineage and be faithful to the calling that God placed on them as a nation, but that day awaits the end of the tribulation and the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom. Now, the word sorceress in our text here is anan, and it's a verb meaning to practice soothsaying, fortune-telling, divining, magic, and those kinds of things. Now, while it's clear from the context and the versions, that meaning in this quote, the various translations of the word, that this term is used for some type of magic or witchcraft, its etymology is unclear. Therefore, the specifics of the practice it connotes are equally unclear. However, it's clear that it was strictly forbidden, and the one who practiced this act was detestable to God. Isaiah appears to use the term figuratively to demean the idolatrous Israelites, and then in the Baker and Carpenter cite our verse, Isaiah 57:3. And this stuff is still with us today. Marble Falls has a shop right on 281, kitty corner across from the Blue Bonnet Cafe, where they do divination and that kind of stuff. I have a friend who was, when she was in college many years ago, She was a tarot reader in college, and she said she was very in demand amongst not only the students but the professors. And this was at a Christian school, by the way, in Fort Worth. So it's still around. It hasn't gone anywhere. So the word is much more frequently used to mean cloud. So this word has two meanings, actually. Perhaps it's connected with reading cloud patterns. Remember, the etymology is unclear. So reading cloud patterns then was to predict something, just like reading the stars, astrology, or entrails, or tea leaves, or palms, and all that kind of stuff that they use by practitioners of the dark arts to predict future events. Now, using the way Isaiah used it, it only appears 11 times in the Bible. And the interpretation of this word used in various translations is kind of all over the place, but of the English translations that I generally consult, it's translated Omen Reader in the Net Bible and Soothsayer in the Lexham Bible. Otherwise, they all use the word sorceress to translate it, so I think everybody's pretty much settled on the fact that that's what the word is referring to here. But in whatever form it took, it was strictly forbidden for the Israelites living under the Mosaic law to practice these kinds of things. Leviticus 19:26, you shall not practice divination or soothsaying. Deuteronomy 18:10-14, there shall not be found among you anyone who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, for those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. So these were strictly forbidden things they were supposed to do. Remember when Saul went to that witch at Endor and called up Samuel? That was a strictly forbidden thing for him to be participating in. Now, practicing the dark arts was an offense that was so serious in God's sight that he imposed a death penalty on those who practiced it. That wouldn't go over today in our society, in the world today. They don't even like executing mass murderers today, most people. But back then, this would get you executed. Exodus 22:18. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Now, the word used here in this verse is a different word than anan. This is kashaf, meaning to practice magic, to practice sorcery, or to use witchcraft, making it a synonym to sorceress in our verse here today. The term sorcerer from the Latin sors a lot, or one who throws or declares a lot, would assign it initially the more circumcised sphere of augural prognostication, which simply means a sign of what will happen in the future, an omen or the interpretation of an omen. I think in some places they call people who practice these things an augur, comes from this word here. But the term is commonly employed, includes one who practices in the whole field of divinatory occultism. As such, it comprehends a necromancer who may be classified as a certain type of sorcerer. Sorcery is a practice of the occult arts under the power of evil spirits or demons and has been common in all ages of the world's history. So getting involved in the occult in any way is a very dangerous thing. I just did a research project on a very popular Bible teacher among fundamental circles, actually. And I was surprised to find that when I was studying this guy, he actually teaches some occult doctrine. He disguises it in science. But my question to the people who are sitting under him is, how much occult attachment is okay for you to sit and listen to? Whether you know it or not, now you know it. So why would you continue sitting under this man's teaching? Well, they're not. They're going to not participate in more classes that this man is teaching. But that's the danger of it. People can slip these things in and you don't even realize they're doing it unless you do what you're supposed to do, is be like a Berean and check your teachers against the scriptures. And what's interesting is this guy, man, always challenges his teachers to check him, or his students, rather, to check him. But he knows they don't. All of his students are new people coming into the Bible. They don't know what to do. They think he's a good teacher. They think he's the one who has the truth. So they use him as the check. So it was a very surprising thing when I did that. It is here. It is in the Christian sphere in various forms and various guises. So this isn't just an Old Testament thing. When you are dabbling in the occult to whatever degree, you are dancing with Satan. And I don't think that's where we should be. I don't want to be there. I don't want you to be there. I don't want anybody to be there. So it's around. So my point is, well, that's the Old Testament. This stuff has an application that is timeless. You don't dance with the devil. It's just that simple. Now, the call to you come here is being made to a people who are in rebellion against God in the worst way. They've turned away from him and turned to false, evil gods who are used as tools of Satan to lure people away from God and become immersed into Satan's world system. They are being called to receive an important message here. And just as the righteous ones among them will enter into peace, the unrighteous ones will face judgment. Now, adulterer and prostitute are used here as metaphors for spiritual offenses against God. These words are often used together as a figurative reference to Israel's unfaithful spiritual behavior. Now, this is similar to pre-exilic terminology associated with the sexual perversity rampant at the Baal temples, as well as the terminology that describes the nation's spiritual and political unfaithfulness to God. Now, while that's true, I'm not sure why this theologian would refer to this as being similar to pre-exilic terminology. This is pre-exilic terminology. Isaiah is writing before the exile. But you know what I kind of figured out, and this guy's actually pretty good usually, when we're going through this stuff verse by verse, it's easy to get it locked in on right where we're at and kind of forget the broader picture sometimes, and I think maybe that's what he did here. Because most theologians tend to want to put the captivity into these verses here, but it hasn't happened yet. And I think that's where he got off track here a little bit. I just thought that was kind of funny. It struck me as a little funny that he said that, because it actually is pre-exilic. Let's look at... Throughout the Bible, idolatry and adultery are linked because both focus on the priority of the individual's needs, the attempt to gain power, and the devaluation of submission and trust. Sorcery is ultimately an attempt to circumvent the normal chain of cause and effect, obtaining a blessing with a minimum of effort and without either surrender to or trust in God. Sorcery is just basically trying to be your own God and make things come out the way you want them to come out, if you want to get real simple about it. Let's look at Hosea 4:12-14. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak and poplar and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined. So you see, this is why I'm warning people about participating in any kind of occult thought. If you think you're hearing something like that, check it out, because people without understanding are still ruined. Whether you know it or not, when you're listening to that stuff, you're still dancing with the devil. You're still ruining your walk. You're still ruining your sanctification. You're still creating spiritual problems in your life. This is serious business, this stuff. So it's really, we really don't want to get sucked into any kind of it. Have you noticed how when you're seeing commercials on TV about movies and things, how so many of them have these dark, satanic, demonic themes today? That's not an accident. That's indoctrination. That's propaganda. And I know as a Christian, I don't want to go see that stuff. And I don't think Christians should be watching that stuff. Just because of the occult connections, it's spiritually dangerous. And that's what we're seeing here in our lesson today. Now, adulterer here, as it's used in this verse, is in the masculine gender, and prostitute is feminine, relating to father and mother. So the point is, this is taking place within the parameters of the marriage covenant between God and Israel. That's what we're talking about here. The word adulterer here is na'af, and it means to commit adultery, that is to have sexual intercourse with other than a spouse as a married or betrothed person. And this dictionary says, note, in some context, this refers to religious adultery, usually in which Israel is viewed as the unfaithful female spouse to the Lord in a covenantal marriage contract. And that's exactly what we're seeing going on here. Adultery represents the breaking of the marriage covenant, which is an act of reneging on one's loyalty to one's spouse. Now, Swanson, this guy I just quoted here from this Dictionary of Biblical Languages, suggests in this definition that adultery was a problem generally of a person of low social status. Really? Wow. But I think that's very foolish. Does he really believe that those of a high social status don't commit adultery? Adultery is a product of the sin nature, and it's a societal problem that affects people across a spectrum of social status. Think back to King David. Was he of low social status? Maybe he started out that way, but he didn't end up that way. He comes immediately to mind, I think, in terms of adultery in 2 Samuel 11. So social status has nothing to do with mankind's rebellion against God, except perhaps in the fact that it seems to be even more difficult for very wealthy people to recognize their need for a Savior and subsequently believe. And the Lord touched on that subject in Matthew 19. Satan is an equal opportunity destroyer of people's faith and the relationship to and with God. In fact, I would suggest to you it might be exactly the opposite, that the people of high social status and culture are more involved in adultery than people of the lower social status. I even like talking about social status anyway. I think it's just kind of a bunch of nonsense. But nevertheless, he's suggesting that the cultural elite and wealthy and so on don't participate in adultery. I can't believe he seriously wrote that in his dictionary, but he did, and I just think that's foolishness because they certainly do. Now, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel among the prophets also connected adultery with idolatry. This is a theme that's not just confined to Isaiah. Jeremiah 3:9, because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And Ezekiel in Ezekiel 23, 43 to 44, and then verse 49, then I said concerning who is worn out by adulteries, will they now commit adultery with her when she is thus? But they went into her as they would go into a harlot. Thus they went into Oholah and to Oholibah, the lewd women. Your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. The word prostitute here in our text is zana, and it means to be a harlot or a prostitute, referring to a sexual encounter with a partner to whom one is not married for some form of payment. Now, in this context, it refers to being unfaithful by acting as a prostitute and being unfaithful to a person or a principal and therefore being unreliable in behavior as a figurative extension of sexual promiscuity on the part of a spouse that is in a covenant relationship with another person. Figuratively, it represents entering into an illicit relationship which amounts to switching loyalties from one person to another. This situation, of course, was expressly prohibited, and this word is often translated harlot. Now, there are two aspects to the concept of prostitution. Prostitution is a term connoting, in the broadest sense, the turning of an object or a process from its rightful or natural use to a base one. In the narrow sense, it's a term for sexual relations engaged in outside of marriage for professional reasons, either mercenary or religious. So Israel's involvement in prostitution encompassed both aspects of this issue. The term prostitute is obviously used in a figurative sense by God through the prophet Isaiah to represent Israel's unfaithfulness to the nation's husband, Yahweh. Israel's unfaithfulness was not only represented in the act of engaging in idolatry, it was also represented by trusting other nations for national security rather than trusting in Yahweh for protection, and it was represented in their disobedience to the Mosaic Law. The symbolism here represents a national consciousness that is in rebellion against God in several ways. So limiting the symbolic use of prostitute, as appears here, to only idolatry is probably too restrictive. They were prostituting themselves in other ways, too. So idolatry, sorcery, and prostitution are all linked together, and the Bible especially uses them to highlight the spiritual nature of Israel's national idolatry. But we just can't restrict the meaning to those issues alone. Behind every form of idolatry is the occult and the worship of the demonic world. Unlike the righteous, the wicked pagan worshiping other gods through the occult, and thus became guilty of spiritual adultery, their faithfulness to God, or unfaithfulness to God, proved them to be the offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Now, certainly, this is all quite true, and idolatry is a primary element for understanding what prostitution means in terms of the nation's relationship with Yahweh. But then, is it relying on other nations for national security equally unfaithful? Isn't that prostituting yourself to other kings and other nations and their gods too? Isn't that really a plot then by Satan to subvert Israel and lead the nation into destruction by leading them into prostituting themselves with other nations? Isn't the nation's deviation from the Mosaic Law in all aspects an attack on the nation to separate the Israelites from Yahweh and then subsequently destroy them? So these are all basically spiritual issues as well. So I think that we're talking, when we're talking the nation prostituting itself, we're talking more than just the spiritual nature of worshiping Baal and fertility gods. And that, it's more than that. It's the way they were living their lives. They were prostituting themselves out to everything apart from their husband, Yahweh. Exodus 34, 14 to 16. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of this sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons to play the harlot with their gods. Hello, Solomon. What happened to him? Hosea 4, 17 and 18. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. They play the harlot continually. So in this context, the concept of prostitution seems to relate to the mercenary form of prostitution, because a different word was used to refer to the pagan cult prostitute form of prostitution. And that word is kadeshah, in the feminine form of the word, meaning a temple or cult prostitute, referring to a female shrine prostitute who is a person engaging in sexual acts related to worship of the pagan gods or other cultural reasons. Although the term refers to a person that was holy or sacred, it's necessary to know what they were holy to. When referring to a pagan temple cult, it connotes a woman set apart for pagan temple service, namely female prostitution. It's also possible that this term was used as a general term for prostitution because of its parallel usage with the word zana. However, it is at the same time possible that zana was merely the more general term for a prostitute, while kadeshah was the exclusive term for a shrine prostitute. So I think they're not quite sure about that. I think that's right. These words connote those two differences. But there is a masculine form of this word, and it's kadesh, and it means a male pagan cult prostitute working in a pagan temple. So there was also the male prostitution aspect of these things that were going on as well. Presumably, the Israelites were participating in both. I don't know that, but I would presume it given the nature of the fertility cults. Although I'm not sure how male prostitution relates to a fertility cult. That seems a little strange. At any rate, it was going on. How it related to Israel, I'm not sure. But none of this was new to Isaiah's original audience. Calling them sons of a sorceress and the offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute is a figurative way of saying that each generation of Israelites has been following in the footsteps of its unfaithful progenitors, their ancestors. This situation was going on for a long time in the nation, actually started way back shortly after they came into the land, of course, which they had been warned about. And it's not going to stop until the Babylonian conquest was finished, and it didn't stop until then. And even then, we see that it didn't really stop. It just kind of morphed into something else. So while this overt idolatry stopped, other forms of idolatry that were just as dangerous and rebellious but less overt took hold and continue to this day. Now, it's interesting, I think at least, to note that the few faithful kings of Judah who attempted to do away with idolatry must have failed at changing the idolatrous mindset of the majority of the people. Because they'd come in, they'd do away with the high places, they'd get people back into the temple, and as soon as they were out of office, their son would come along and restore the high places and destroy the worship in the temple, and things went back to the same. So once then a righteous king passed from the scene and was succeeded by an unrighteous king, then the people immediately returned to their false gods. But in the end, the unfaithful won out over the faithful, which resulted in the Babylonian captivity, which was the result of God's divine temporal discipline. It wasn't just an accident of history. God had a plan and a purpose for that. The example of that, probably the best example maybe, is King Hezekiah, and then he was followed by his son Manasseh. The last faithful king in Judah was Josiah, who was Manasseh's grandson. But if we look at 2 Kings 18:3-6, talking about Hezekiah here, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Now then, this is in contrast to his son Manasseh in 2 Kings 21:2-7. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal, and he made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house, meaning the house of Yahweh, the temple. So you see how quickly they switched back and forth. A faithful king came in, he set things right. His unfaithful son came along right behind him and turned that whole thing upside down. And the people, apparently, were more than willing to go along with it. They didn't learn anything the first time around, apparently. So the unrighteous people in the nation were arrogant in their rebellious attitudes toward the righteous people that were in their midst and toward God. Now, we can't forget there's always a righteous remnant of Israelites. We're not condemning. Everybody wasn't off track. There was always a righteous remnant here. So even if this next verse we're talking about here is not referring to specifically personally mocking God, and that's unclear, mocking those who belong to him is to mock him as well. Isn't that what Jesus told Paul on the road to Damascus? Why are you persecuting me? Exactly, same thing. Mocking the righteous is a sign of rebellion against God. So verse 4 here in Isaiah chapter 57. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? So the word jest here in our text, it takes two different forms. It's anog or anag, means to be delicate or to take delight. It has a sense of making merry, which in this context refers to jesting at someone. In this verb form, which is intensive, it means to mock or to make sport of, that is to verbally ridicule and scorn another as an extension of exploiting the sensitivities of another through ridicule. Literally reading, against whom do you yourselves intensely jest? So the usage of anag in Isaiah 54:4, now this dictionary here that I'm quoting from is saying Isaiah 54:4. That's not correct. He's talking about this verse 57:4. So he made it, there was a mistake in this dictionary right here. At any rate, it's the usage in Isaiah 57:4, and that's the only place where this word is used in this manner. It appears to stand alone. It carries a sense of mock or flirt with, act in a familiar way. And Gesenius said, used in a bad sense, deride anyone, followed by al, against, and then he cites this verse, Isaiah 57:4. So some theologians do not believe the word here is being used in a unique way, and it means to delight, as in delighting another god. According to the NIV translation, the second accusation relates to the arrogant and contemptible attitude of sneering, mocking, or jeering. Several commentators believe these wicked people sneer and laugh at the righteous, that we talked about last week in 57, 1 and 2. But in all other examples, the root anag has the positive meaning of delight. Thus the question is posed, concerning whom do you delight? In other words, which God not sure where I'm at here. Here we go. Okay. In whom do you delight? In other words, which God or God do you enjoy following and serving? Where does your sense of satisfaction come from? This question prepares the way for later questions about their worship of pagan gods in 57:4-9, which we'll start talking about next week. Now, the preponderance of theologians, however, go with the mocking, jeering concept of the word as it's used in this verse, and I think that's probably correct. While they actively committed spiritual fornication, they also actively made fun of God, mocking him. They sneered at him and stuck out their tongues at God. It makes me wonder what the faithful people were doing under Manasseh. Did they have to go into hiding? I mean, the temple was completely turned over to idolatry, so they couldn't go to the temple and find any Yahweh worship there, or any sincere Yahweh worship. So I don't know what, it doesn't say what they were doing during this time. Did they have to really almost lay low, like a lot of Christians in Muslim countries do, and things like that? I don't know. That's an interesting thought, though. The mockery by the wicked of the godly is extremely vulgar. They contort their faces, stick out their tongues, thus showing their utter contempt for God and for his servants. Now that's Fruchtenbaum and Buchsbaugen, who are both Messianic Jews, who I presume are familiar with the finer points, the intricacies, and the idiomatic peculiarities of the Hebrew language. Therefore, I would defer to them in understanding the words of this verse. And since they see it as mocking and jeering, I would go with them instead of the guys who are saying, well, we think it's just they're delighting in the pagan gods. So I think it's the mocking and jeering thing going on here. Opening the mouth and sticking out the tongue furthers the idea that making sport of God's righteous people and by extension of God himself is the subject of this verse. It is not difficult then to picture this symbolism representing that which is being used to mock God. These words simply overwhelm the reader with a picture of contempt. And this seems to be an idiom for the expression of disrespect, derision, and ridicule. And other scriptures bear this out, talking about the sticking out the tongue and that kind of stuff here. Psalm 35:21. They opened their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. And in Lamentations 2:16, after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, all your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. So the mouth and sticking out the tongue and those kinds of things are expressions of derision and mocking and so forth. So the unrighteous people who are acting in this way are showing to all that they are born of rebellion and deceit. Their lives are characterized by rebellion and deceit, which is a situation that will not change unless and until they turn to the Lord and join the righteous. And of course, that's what this is trying to do. This is a warning from Isaiah to get them to do just exactly that. But they won't. But this is presented as truth, but it's introduced as a rhetorical question. Are you not children of rebellion? And of course, the answer is expected to be yes. The rhetorical question is not really inquiring into this matter in order to gain information. It's actually making a statement about what is well known by using a question format. Is not their delight and are not their words of appreciation based on the fact that they are children of rebellion and the seed of deceivers? The prophet is accusing them of these things. He is not really asking if this might be true. Rebellion against God and the acceptance of deceitful theological beliefs are associated with lying words and false statements about pagan gods elsewhere, talking about in Isaiah and Jeremiah. So in light of the contextual reference to idolatry in Isaiah 57, 5-9, it is natural to conclude that the intent is similar in this verse. The word rebellion here is pashah. It means rebellion and revolt, referring to rising up in clear defiance to authority. The sense of that is one of evil doing by violating a law, a duty, or a moral principle. This word also means crime, sin, offense, fault, or transgression in connection with what is contrary to a standard, whether that standard is human or that standard is divine, with the focus on the rebellious nature of the sin. So this meaning is a subset of rebellion, since sin is a violation of the Mosaic Law, which is an element of rebellion, but it encompasses much more. This word is primarily used to express rebellion against God and against the Mosaic Law. Now, you may have noticed that I've used this word rebellion throughout the study of Isaiah to describe the nation's activity that caused Israel to be subjected to God's divine temporal disciplinary program. This is a strong word. I don't use this word lightly, but it characterizes what they've been doing. And it's a very appropriate word to use as a description of the entire spectrum of the nation's behavior throughout its history. It's not a recent thing. It's a thing that's been going on for some time. The word deceit is sheker, means deception, disappointment, falsehood, or a lie. It's used to describe words or activities which are false in the sense that they are groundless, without basis in fact or reality. In whatever context or circumstances sheker is used, God will not condone it, for he is the God of truth and reality and faithfulness, and his people are also to be so characterized. In this context, the sense of the word is that of a breach of faith. The rebellion is the adulterer who has repudiated a sworn obligation. The falsehood or deceit is the prostitute whose life is a lie. To turn from the Lord, then, is willful disobedience, departure from the truth to the lie. It still is. Now, just in case anyone thinks this thing is only a situation involving the Israelites, we need to think again, because it's very alive and well with us too. Rebellion and deceit are deeply embedded characteristics of the sin nature. The end of the church age will look much like the history for Israel, with unbelievers and even unfaithful believers mocking and jeering both Israel and the body of Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:2-4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And what is the lot of Christians today who are teaching the Bible? It's mocking and derision and ridicule from the larger secular humanist society. You see it if you're on the internet and you're looking through news websites. You'll see articles about people say those. They say that they actually believe this. They don't believe evolution. They believe in creation or whatever the subject matter might be. It's widely mocked and ridiculed in news sources and things like that. Now, just as God used faithful prophets to proclaim truth to the Israelites and calls them back to Yahweh, the Lord will use faithful pastors and evangelists to call unbelievers to the faith in times of rebellion and deceit. Both endeavors will not appear to be successful. The Israelites will not turn to the Lord until they're at the brink of annihilation at the hands of Antichrist. And unbelievers living in the church age will continue in their rebellion with little response to the gospel message. We are the little flock. It's never going to be a large number. In addition to that, Christians will both fall away and dwindle in number until the rapture of the church. All of this is part of God's plan for history, but the situation is not of his making. In fact, it's contrary to his desire to see all of humanity saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Okay, that's all I have for today. So next week, we're going to start talking about paganism a little bit more. I believe next week I am going to do a lesson on introduction to paganism. I'm going to introduce paganism. We've talked a lot about it in Isaiah, but I don't think I've really actually talked about it real specifically. So I think next week I have a lesson that's just going to be involved with doing that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have led those of us in this body, our pastor, our elders, our deacons, our membership, the people who listen to us, those who believe that your word is literal truth. And we pray that we will be able to stand in this house and preach it as literal truth for the rest of our days here until the Lord comes to get us. We will do that no matter what opposition we face, and we will keep our eyes focused on you. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. And I pray that even in the face of some real dangers that could happen, that we remain steadfast and do those things, no matter what the consequences might be. As we know, in the end, if the worst thing happens, we go immediately into your presence, and that's a good thing. Father, I thank you for all the blessings you put on us here in this church, in this body. And I pray that you walk with us in the next week as we walk, serving you, glorifying your name, ever being on the lookout for people to tell about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, who saved us and is willing to save them too. So I pray that you give us the spirit of courage and to allow us to have the perception to see in other people their need and that they are ready to hear it, and help us to be ready to give it to them. We thank you for our pastor and the work that he does here as he ministers this flock, and we pray that you bless him and keep him in the coming week. Pray for his wife and his children as they minister alongside him. We pray for our elders and deacons that they lead well and serve well. And we pray for the people in this congregation that you lead us and guide us safely through this sinful, broken, fallen world that has lots of landmines and tar pits and everything else that can entrap us and get us in trouble. But help us to be wise enough and perceptive enough to avoid those things, to continue to do what you've called us to do, which is to walk in a worthy manner. We thank you for all these things today. In Jesus' name, amen.